All right. Speaking of new life, man, this week we had babies born, and we've got trees budding. I get to smell that. You'll have to come up afterward, but it smells beautiful. And spring's a wonderful time. It's a reminder that life comes from God. And it's a reminder as well that in this time of resurrection, it's a resurrection Sunday. And we celebrate that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the grave, and that we have been granted new life. You pray for Chris and Pamela Wood. Man, that must have been some ordeal. I've heard of long deliveries, but 36 hours and then a C-section, that's rough. So we want to pray for them. And Cliff, I spoke with Cliff this morning. He's just, of course, his grandpappy. He's delighted. But they were exhausted, totally exhausted. Pray for Paul and Ruth and Liliana Grace as well. It's just such a delight and a joy to see their joy and excitement over being first time. Both of these are first time parents, so it's a very exciting time. And as we turn and direct our attention, I want to ask you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is really a topical message. And what I wanted to do this morning is, if we could, just together, have some meditation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I entitled the title for the sermon this morning, One Additional Proof. And as we look at and consider this time and season and all that it means, there's so many different directions and things that you can talk about during Easter, on an Easter Sunday. And you have the Passover, which is the background from which Christ came as the Lamb of God that we sang about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God. He took away the sin of the world, and it was necessary. And from God's perspective as a just God, that the penalty of sin would be paid. And the wages of our sin was death. The Scripture says that we have to die. And that doesn't simply mean physical death, but also it means spiritual separation from God. And Christ took care of those things for us on the cross of Calvary. We celebrate that this day. But this morning I wanted to just focus and think a little bit about this additional proof, the final proof, if we might say, that Jesus Christ gave as a sign to Israel that would confirm it would validate his message and confirm his identity to the Jewish people. So what we're going to think about for a few moments here this morning is what it is that Christ spoke of and tried to teach his disciples that would take place. Because remember that as the disciples looked for a Messiah, they expected a leader like David. We've been studying the life of David here these number of months, and actually over a year now. They were expecting a king, a king of kings, one who would come and reign over the earth and would take up the sword and would deliver the people of Israel from the Roman bondage. And they had this mindset about what the Messiah would be. And a completely different thing took place. And so as we consider those things and look at the importance of the resurrection, that one final proof that validated what Jesus said, his authority and teaching, and also confirmed his identity. Let's look at a couple of things here. I want to take you to, first of all, and you might write this, jot this in your notes, but Matthew 12, 38 through 40. It says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now this is important because Jesus had performed many signs. He had done incredible things. He had reproduced the bread and the fish and fed 5,000 people, plus women and children. So a lot of people. He had raised those Lazarus, or was to raise Lazarus from the dead. Some of these miracles are yet future, which that one would have been. But Jesus here, he responds because of the hardness and realizing in Matthew chapter 12, you're coming to the place where Jesus recognizes that the nation, that nationally Israel, was rejecting him. Just as it said in the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And Jesus was recognizing that national rejection. And this is significant because in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there is this covenant that was laid and set forth with the nation of Israel. A covenant in which if they were obedient, if they kept covenant with God, that they would live in the land, that they would dwell in the land, and He would be their God, and they would be His people. And so the rejection of their Messiah and turning from God, the breach of that covenant, is what is at stake, what is at issue here with Jesus Christ, or between the Messiah who came, the one who was to be the King of the Jews. Look at verse 39 there. It's on the screen if you do not have it in your Bible. But he answered and said to them, "And an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay? So Jesus, at this point, he predicts, he tells them that the sign that he is going to give to them is this one final proof. This one thing that will establish his identity as the Messiah. Because, you see, the sign, when they're asking for the sign, they're asking for Jesus to prove, to authenticate who he's making the claim to be that he is, the Messiah of Israel. And so Jesus tells them, "I'm not going to give you a sign." He does that in recognition of the hardness of their heart, in recognition of the fact that despite the fact that Jesus had fulfilled many prophecies and had worked many signs, there was a hardness and rejection of the truth and the reality of who he was. And so he tells them, there will be a sign given to you, and that sign will be what? The resurrection. I will go to the grave. And he's telling them, and you'll remember that he tells his disciples in the Gospel of John, "No man takes my life, but I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay my life down for you." And it takes us to that scripture, to those things that are declared, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all bear the burden of rebellion against God, of wanting to go our own way, of shaking our fist at Him and saying, "I know better in life than you know God, and I'm going to do my own thing." That's the reality, and that's what we mean when we talk about the total depravity of mankind. Man desires to be in charge. He wants to rule his own life. And yet, we were designed and created for a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ is offering, through the resurrection, a chance for those things to take place. Well, let's look on and consider some of the final proofs. And what I'd like to do is break it down for you in 2 points here. There's the final proof in just a couple of things. This is certainly not doesn't cover everything in Scripture about the resurrection at all. But it's just some things for us to meditate on and think about this morning. And first of all, the final proof confirms his message. The resurrection confirms the message of Jesus Christ. It tells us that that message has come from God. And it is the authenticating stamp or sign that Jesus said that he would give to them. It was the authenticating sign that Jesus said, "It's not because Rome executes me. It's not because the national leaders give me up. But because I willingly offer myself and give myself the Father." It takes us back to where the Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who was with God in heaven, the Son of God, there reigning in heaven. it says that he thought these things not a thing to be grasped, but he put them aside. He put his place, his position, his identity aside and came and took upon himself flesh. And the scripture says that he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, a man like no other man, a man that was filled with goodness, a man that walked without sin, a man that looked at you and was not selfish and had no manipulative or selfish designs for your life, but complete with benevolence, displaying the realities of God and divinity and the love of God, seeing it there in the flesh. That's what the disciples saw. And it was this confirmation of who he, of his message and of who he was that was essential here. Let's look at the first point. Number one, this final proof, the resurrection, validates not only his message, but the message that we take, that we hold this morning. The thing that we celebrate this day in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what Christianity is all about. This is the necessary pivot point for everybody. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way. And this was the necessary path that was taken in order for us who were sinful and separated from God, with no way to reconcile ourselves, no way to redeem ourselves back to God, no way to establish or find holiness in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ came and of necessity took upon himself that which we could not take upon ourselves. For the wages, the scripture says, of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ validated his message in the resurrection because the one that conquered our greatest enemy, death, is the one that is able to raise us from the grave. He is the one that is able to rescue us from our sinful nature. He is the one that is able to deliver us. You see, we stand as God's people not in righteousness because we have righteousness, because we do certain things that sets us on a level above other people. That's not even a conceivable idea in true Christianity. We stand in Christ alone because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that has been given to us as a free gift. And that's the only way. Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. That's what we're talking about. There's no other righteousness that you can attain to in life. There's no amount of good that will outweigh the sin that of necessity requires your death. Nothing. But the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary could pay the necessary price for our sin. But isn't it wonderful that God didn't just leave us there? It's kind of like that illustration of the king. He went out and he saw the prostitute, and he took the prostitute, and he said to the prostitute before the people, and in his land they had the execution, the penalty for prostitution was death. And the king said, I pardon your sentence. You shall not die despite the fact that you're a prostitute. But that's not all of it. That's not all of the gospel message, is it? It's not all. Because the key in the reality of the Christian life and the illustration that we would draw here is that he not only pardoned the prostitute from the just penalty of the sin that she had committed, but he took her as a wife unto himself. And he said, my kingdom is your kingdom. And that's what the scripture tells us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be, now catch this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He's made us righteous. It's a free gift. It is in Christ alone that it is found, in none other. It can't be fabricated. We can't do it. We can't do enough good things to pay for the bad things. It required the pardon that came through Jesus Christ. It required the just penalty of death paid on our behalf. That's our message. That's the glorious message of the gospel. May we never forget it. Brothers and sisters, this message, this one right here, is the one that transforms a life. It's the one that takes the alcoholic, and there's a transformation that occurs. There's something that happens that's supernatural. It's the message that takes the prostitute and transforms their lives. It's the message that delivers the drug addict or the alcoholic or whatever sin it might be. Perhaps for you it's the struggle of the sin and the problem with jealousy or envy. Maybe it's an attitudinal sin. But the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the realities that in this message is the power of the gospel. It is that which is necessary and needful for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Because this is the heart of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, or that He appeared to Cephas and then of the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, this is the heart of the gospel. Let's look at that just a second, where He says, I delivered to you of first importance. I delivered to you this message. And Paul often used this little phrase here, but he's saying and emphasizing that this is the gospel. This is the message that was given. And I delivered that Christ died for your sins. And notice what he says, according to the Scripture. In fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of all that God said He would do in your behalf, in fulfillment of the plan that God, who is our Savior, designed and put into action through the Son, who was in heaven and thought it not robbery to be equal with His Father, but was willing to take upon Himself flesh and come down and dwell among us and to die on our behalf. He was delivered up. He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then He was, notice what it says, and that He was buried. That's proof. And if we were to go into all the proofs, I didn't want to do that this morning, of the resurrection and of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, there were plenty of eyewitnesses there to attest to the reality. We're looking at men, Cephas and the 12 and the 500, many of them who gave their lives in affirmation and confirmation of the things, the events that they declared to be true in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was buried, folks, 3 days in the grave. He was dead. He died in our behalf. He was in the grave. And then He was raised on the third day. Again, according to the Scriptures, in fulfillment of prophecy, according to what Jesus had said, no man takes my life. I shed my own blood. I lay it down because I'm the good shepherd, because I love you, because I'm willing to die in your place. And it says, in proof of that, that He appeared. And the picture there is that the apostles, Cephas here and the apostles, that they saw Him and that they gazed upon Him in wonder or marvel. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It was the sign that Jesus had given to the nation. I am your Messiah. I am the one who is able to deliver. My message is true. The gospel is life. So Jesus Christ has offered to us life. Look at verse 14. Because He confirms here And Paul is speaking to believers here in regard to the resurrection, because in verse 12, some had said that there's no resurrection of the dead. And he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You see, everything in Christianity hinges upon whether this is true or not. It's a true fact that Christ was resurrected from the grave. And knowing that God Himself came down in flesh and took upon Himself the nature of man and became a man through the line of David, He took upon that and went to the cross and died on our behalf. If this is not true, then everything that we're saying here is worthless. The preaching, the message, what we're doing here is all vain. That's what Paul says, not my words. I mean, we may as well pack it up and go home if we're not celebrating the reality of the resurrection this morning. The realities are that Christ has conquered the grave. We have a message. His message has been confirmed, and it was confirmed by the resurrection. Look at verse 50 in this same chapter. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. You know what that means? That means that you're going to have to physically die. Because flesh and blood, according to the Apostle Paul, does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't go to heaven in this vessel. That's why we die. It was actually a merciful thing that God did when Adam rebelled against Him, when Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to become like God. Same thing we do. We want to control things. We want to be in charge. We want to be God. Still the same sin. And still the same requirement that this body of sin and death has to go to the grave. It has to return to dust. And my thinking is, my belief is, that we would be like the angels, like Satan and a third of the angels that rebelled and fell from God, who were in eternal bodies that were fallen and cannot be redeemed. They can't be redeemed. But people can be redeemed, but you're only redeemed through the resurrection. You see the importance and significance of what Christ did as the first fruit of the resurrection tells us the path that must be taken for us to experience and to live the realities in our glorified state when perishable bodies, when sinful bodies, which can't help but be anything but sinful, puts on immortality, puts on that which is imperishable, and takes up eternal life in the full value of what Christ has intended for us as His people. Isn't it exciting? He intends for you and for me to live with Him eternally in holy vessels. Holy, because God is holy. And that's the necessary thing. The resurrection was not only necessary for Jesus Christ, and it did not. It was necessary to confirm that message, but it was necessary for us as God's people to see. Let's look at point three here. It confirms the responsibility and provision for godly living, and that responsibility is attainable. Okay. Now here's the reality: this body, this vessel of sin and death, is always going to be nothing more than a vessel of sin and death. There's an old nature that is there that if it could be reformed and if it could be in some way made right, then it would have been unnecessary for Christ to do this incredible work that He did on the cross of Calvary. You see what I'm saying? If there were any other way, God would have provided it. It would have gotten worked out. Some way whereby we could reform ourselves. We could make ourselves through some form of religion or through some other means of works or activity on our part or labor or mental thought or some way in which man could save himself. But there was no way. There was no way to do that. But what Christ did was He confirmed that we don't have to live in bondage to sin. And one day, in the resurrection, this body of sin and death will be done away with. The perishable will put on imperishable. Mortality will put on immortality. And we'll know the fullness in our glorified state of being free from this body of sin and death. But today, we walk in trouble, don't we? There's that, you know, at best, if we drop the overt sins and we hide those from everybody and they think we're godly people, you know, we still got all this baggage going on, all of this garbage in our heart and our mind. Our flesh is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's true. That's the way we are as people. And yet, Christ, God through Christ, has provided a way for us. Not only that legally we're freed from the penalty of our sin and that death which hangs over us, but also that we're delivered from the bondage. We do not have to walk in sin in this life. We do not have to be controlled by it. You know, the victory is there, and that victory is directly related to the resurrection. In fact, unless you understand the truth of the resurrection, you cannot, I don't think, experience the realities of deliverance from sin and the relationship of it. So let's turn your Bibles over, 1 Corinthians, one book back to Romans chapter 8. Man, this is essential stuff for us. It's the message of the gospel that Christ was resurrected, that something happened that changed everything. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Wouldn't it be awful if we were just like the prostitute and God had pardoned our sin, but there was no way to get out of the bondage of the mire that we have to walk in? And the realities of that jealousy and envy and hatred and bitterness and such things as make everything in our world that we look at today kind of an unpleasant place, a place that God has to judge and bring judgment on. Wouldn't it be bad if that were all that there is? But the realities of the gospel declare, and notice it's in direct relationship to the power that Jesus Christ displayed over death. Because death is the ultimate consequence of sin. And sin is, it springs forth from the death, the spiritual death that was planted in our hearts and lives when Adam, our forefather, rebelled against God and declared war against God. Scripture says that that same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead quickens your mortal bodies. How do we get saved? How do we, in the daily grind of things, experience the Christian life? By faith in the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because you see, that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of Christ that raised Him from the dead, has come. Jesus Christ, when He ascended to the Father in heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And the Holy Spirit came here, and the Scripture says that we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that new creature in Christ Jesus responds differently. That new creature desires eternal things. That new creature longs after things like Bible study and coming to church and such things as are eternal and spiritual. The Holy Spirit, that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, quickens our mortal bodies. He delivers us. And so we do not have to walk under the bondage or under the control of an attitude like jealousy, which is fleshly and of the old nature. We do not have to live in sin. God, through Jesus Christ, has given to each one of you that have put your trust and faith in Him power, resurrection power, to experience and walk and live through the Christian life. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Scripture says that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to you. Now, that's how much God loves you. All things everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that you need. So, both realities are true. It may be paradoxical that we're entrapped in this body of sinfulness, and their selfish nature of ourselves constantly is there and comes out. But in the new nature, there's a constant conflict. And the Scripture says the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And that's the battle that we have as Christians. And that will continue every single day of your life as a believer until the resurrection occurs. Until this body of sin and death is done away with. And until we're in that glorified state in Jesus Christ. But that's His plan of salvation. There is no other. And there's no other religion that you can pursue. There's no form of works by which you can make your way to God. There's nothing apart from this. Turn over just a couple of chapters to Romans 6, verse 4. What a powerful, incredible verse. Therefore, in verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, look at this, we too might walk in newness of life. I'm going to ask you a hard question this morning. Are you experiencing this reality? Are you walking in newness of life? Well, let me tell you something. This was not the final proof, was it, of the message? Because Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit, but without me, you can do nothing. The reality is that Jesus Christ left you here for some period of time to be the manifestation of godliness to others. You have a special call to godliness, to modeling Christianity, to knowing and experiencing the realities of resurrection power in your heart and in your life. And so I challenge you to it. Test God. Test His Word to see if it's true. See if the realities of His Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal body. Don't walk in sin. Turn. Turn to the Lord God. He is your Savior. He has provided everything that is necessary and needful for us to live a godly life. To walk in honesty and integrity before Him. I'm not saying that you're not going to fall and that you're not going to experience those realities of the old sin nature. But I'm saying that God's people should have victory. That we should live godly lives. We have the power to do that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is the proof, the confirmation of His message that He left us with. Let's move on here. Wonderful points. I want to take you to Romans chapter 1 now, since we're kind of going through the books here. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because this is pretty much the message of the gospel. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That's the message. That's what we're talking about. The gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David. Okay, so He took upon Himself flesh. According to the Scripture, God the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, but Jesus had human flesh of the offspring of David. He was a man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And He who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by what? His resurrection, the final proof. From the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the confirmation was not only to Christ's message. The confirmation was to Christ's identity. That Christ Jesus is our Lord. That He is the one who, through the Spirit of holiness, through the work of that power of God, which raised Him up from the dead, declared Him to be the Son of God. I love what the Living Bible, how it puts it. Dear friends in Rome, this letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave, chosen to be a missionary and sent out to preach God's good news. This good news was promised long ago by God's prophets in the Old Testament. It is the good news about His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came as a human baby born into King David's royal family line, and by being raised from the dead, He was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God Himself. Now you need to understand that the Living Bible is a translation. It's how they translate, but that couldn't be better said. That's exactly what this passage means. That Christ, it was demonstrated, His identity was demonstrated in the resurrection. In the power of God, displaying that He was God in the flesh. That He was divinity. And He conquered death in the grave. Now there's some points that I'd like to make here. Final proof of that confirms His identity. And in John 19:7... He overruled. Jesus Christ overruled the verdict and the rejection of the national leaders of Israel. Look at verse 7 there in John chapter 7. The Jews answered Him, "We have a law, and by that law He ought to die because He made Himself out to be the Son of God." He made Himself out to be the Son of God. They didn't miss the message. They understood the message, didn't they? Understood it to the point that they were willing to crucify this man. So they looked on Him and He said, "He claims to be the Son of God." Jesus Christ said, "I've got no sign to give you but that sign of Jonah. 3 days and I'm going to be raised up from the grave." Confirmation. It was the validation of His message. It was the confirmation of His identity. That Jesus Christ was, in fact, what they just said right here. The Son of God. He is the Son of God. And so He overruled the rejection. Second point, He triumphed over the powerful Roman legal system. Rome condemned Him. Look at verse 11 there. Just drop down. "You would," Jesus answered, and He's speaking to Pilate here. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." What's he talking about? The Jews, the national leadership, they have the greater sin than you do, Pilate. "But I tell you that you have no authority at all." What's he saying? He's saying again, "I lay my life down. You don't take my life." What did he tell his disciples? He said, "Do you not know that I could call 10 legions of angels?" He had the power. Here is a man that had the power to do whatever he wanted to. Yet he willingly chose the Father's will. There at Gethsemane is the greatest lesson to us as believers. When Jesus Christ said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Are you struggling with your will being done? The answer, the freedom, is to follow after Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you personally here just a second, because I'm off on a track here for just a moment. But the realities of the Christian life is summed up in the example that Christ gave. He was willing not only to come down from heaven to take upon Himself flesh, but He said, "I do always the things which please my Father." He was in obedience and submission to His Heavenly Father. He followed after His purposes. And that meant that He was willing to die there under Roman law, a most horrible death. Look at verse 15. "And therefore they cried out, 'Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then delivered Him over to them to be crucified." So Christ, at a point in time when it seemed like He was most helpless, was there delivering the world, redeeming the world. God's power is as such. And let me just say this for you. In that broken moment when you're saying, "Nevertheless, Heavenly Father, not my will but thine be done," there's tremendous power in that. Because you're acknowledging that you're not God, but you're also acknowledging that He is God. And what He has said is that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. Just as His plan, the most evil and wicked and sorry and pitiful thing happened, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, also within that plan was the salvation of mankind, mankind's redemption. It was a necessary road, a necessary track that was taken. And so Jesus conquered all. Look at back to 1 Corinthians. I should have told you to keep your finger there. But I want to look at verses 54 and 55 here. But when the perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And in verse 55 it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Jesus Christ put to death. He put to death death. He conquered what we could not conquer. I'll never forget doing one of my first funerals for a terrible, difficult situation. A little 9-year-old, 8-year-old girl whose pregnant mommy, single mom, single parent, was killed in a car wreck. And the baby with her that was to be born. And I can remember thinking through death. I can remember what a wicked thing death is. What an enemy it is for each one of us. Christ did away with what we could not do away with. So let's put ourselves here. Because I remember in that funeral, death is kind of like... it's kind of like fighting with the wind. You can throw a punch, but it doesn't do anything. We're completely impotent to deal with death. It is the reality for all of us. The Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I like to do things like to put yourself in the moment. But the realities are for each one of us here this morning that there is... something that is going to occur, and that is your death. It's the reality. It is appointed for you. And we often don't like to think about it. We like to push it aside, and we like to think that in some way we're immortal, or Christ will return, or in some way we'll cheat death, but we will not. It is appointed for man once to die. And there are those that will be here when Christ returns for the resurrection. And in a sense, maybe they'll cheat death. But everybody has an appointed time in which this body of sin and death is done away with. And we're given a resurrection body. But I can remember, again, at the funeral, shaking the fist and not being able to help. It's the helplessness. The hopelessness of the reality that we all face the grave. We all face not only the grave, but also judgment, holding our lives accountable before God. And that's a pretty serious thing. You know, one day, I can remember, my father, when he died, and there was the paper, and it was March 11, There was no March 12. There was no March 13. There's the plan that you have. Maybe it's the jelly in the refrigerator that you bought on Monday. And the routine of life, it's interrupted by death for everyone. And we don't know when that appointed day and time is given. I believe that's a grace and mercy of God, usually. But nonetheless, we face it, and we have to deal with the realities. Did Christ put to death death or not? Was he resurrected from the grave? Is there hope? Is there truly life after death? And is his word true? And so just in closing, John chapter 6 and verse 40, I have it on the screen. You can turn your Bibles if you would like. A wonderful passage of Scripture. A confirmation. And it brings us home to what is necessary for each one of us. You think about that. It is appointed unto you to die. Are you ready? That's always the question. And essential to that is the proof of the identity of Jesus Christ, who He is, and of His message, what He did. Was He resurrected? Does He have the power to do what He has told us that He will do? Because turn to John chapter 6 and verse 40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay, what is Jesus saying? Okay, here's the essential thing that each one of us have to deal with this morning. Can Jesus do what He said? Does He have the power? We know that we don't. I mean, we can shake our fists at that appointed time of death, and we can bemoan the realities that a single mom would be taken from her 8-year-old daughter in this fallen and crippled world, but we can't do anything about it, can we? But the realities are that Christ put to death death. The realities are that He was resurrected. The realities are that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The realities are that He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell us as His people and called us to be representatives of this message and to be representatives of the identity of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Prince of Peace. He who beholds the Son and he who believes in Him. Don't complicate the gospel. He that believes that Jesus Christ is able to save us from the separation that our sin of necessity will separate us from our holy God. He who believes that He is able is saved, has eternal life, the Scripture says. Now that means not only knowing that Jesus Christ is God, but it means putting your dependence or your trust in what He said He would do. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do what He said He would do? Do you believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave? Notice what else it says in this verse. And I myself that will raise Him up. Put your name in there. Put your name in there. Take your name off that gravestone and put it on this verse. And I myself will raise my name up on the last day. That's Jesus' promise. The question that you have to deal with, is that one final proof? Is His resurrection sufficient? Is His power sufficient to do what He said He would do? Father in heaven, we pray that You would take Your Word and make it life to us. For it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and the resurrection quickens our mortal bodies, gives to us life. And Lord, we believe You. We put our trust in You. And we ask that You would deliver us, that we would walk in a manner pleasing to You, that we would put on the face and the realities, the nature of Christ, and that His nature would be displayed through His people. God, that may mean that some of us need to get very serious, that all of us need to get very serious, Lord, about repentance and about where we need to be and where we actually are in a relationship with You. But Lord, may we never doubt the power of Your resurrection. May we never doubt the realities that You're able to quicken our mortal bodies over this body of sin and death. And Lord, one day we long and look forward to the day, that great day, when we will be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodies will be resurrected. And this perishable will put on imperishable. Mortality will put on immortality. We rejoice this day and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.